For the last few weeks, we have been following in our lectionary passages in the Gospel of Mark. And believe it or not, there is so much packed into the first chapter that we are still, after all these weeks, only in the first chapter of Mark. He starts out telling us that he is writing to tell the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the purpose of his book. And then he goes into the account of when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer. And Jesus is in those waters with John. And then a voice opens up from heaven and says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then Jesus is sent into the wilderness. He has a time where he is tested before he begins his ministry. And then we looked at the passage where Jesus calls his disciples, and he simply walks up to each one of them in the midst of their busy lives, their fishing, and busy with their making their livelihood, and he simply says to them, "Follow me." And they follow. They drop everything, their fishing careers, their homes, even their identities as they associate with their family. They join in Jesus' mission. Fishing for people. And we learned as we explored that this would be just the very first step for them in a great adventure, the end of which they really didn't know. And then last week we followed Jesus into the synagogue, and it was the Sabbath day, and he was teaching. And he steps up at the pulpit to teach, and the text tells us they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. They had never heard anything like this man. And we explored what that means for us, still as God's people, that he continues to speak with authority, even as we live in this culture that we now call post-truth. Post-truth. Jesus still speaks the truth. Now, we have still been reading in the Gospel of Mark, and if you have been reading along in Mark, as we were encouraged to do in the new year, we were to set out on a Bible reading for the year. If you have been reading Mark, you know that he is not necessarily deeply philosophical or theological, but he loves to show us the action of Jesus. More than any other Gospels, we see the words immediately and then, and everything we see is packed into just a few words. And this morning's passage is no different, because as you read in these verses, I want you to consider that all that I read to you this morning happened within a 24-hour period, and it's as if it's a little microcosm of all of Jesus' ministry. So let's look together at Mark 1, 29 to 39. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. God blesses the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Well, if you were here last week, as I mentioned, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and you may remember that in the passage just before the one I read, that there is a man with an unclean spirit who disrupts Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. And Jesus calls the spirit to come out of the man. Now, this morning, we learn that Jesus moves on from the synagogue to a very private space. This is the home of Simon and Andrew. And here we find Simon's mother-in-law, bedridden. Now, she is not weighed down by a bad spirit, like the man we studied last week, but she is burning up with a fever. I've had a lot of that around here lately. And she is in need of healing. Now, when I first read this story, I think really came to the surface for me a few years ago. It kind of cracked me up. You know, the text says that Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And when she is restored, what does she do? She gets up, and the first thing she does is start to wait on them and serve them a meal. A friend of mine put it this way: she gets up so she can feed 13 hungry guys. Now, I have to admit that several years ago, when I first read this text in earnest, it ran up against my very feminist sensibilities. She gets up only to have to work in the kitchen? Really? Couldn't Jesus have healed her to do something else, like go back to work as a merchant? There were women merchants and businesswomen. Or why not heal her to preach the next sermon in the synagogue, Jesus? Did she really have to get up and start cooking? Now, I think about Simon's mother-in-law, and I think I have to go a little easy, because like many women, I can relate to her. We have a hard time, Sam and I now, learning to cook for just the two of us. It hardly seems worthwhile to me. But when our house fills up with girls and maybe an extra boyfriend, all you want to do is cook. And how frustrating it must have been for Simon's mother-in-law to have all these guests in her house that she couldn't take care of. All this activity in her home and not be able to do the things that she enjoyed doing. I've shared with all of you some time to time at the prayer time about my own mother's diagnosis of Parkinson's disease. Parkinson's is one of many cruel diseases. And I have to say, her diagnosis caught me by surprise 3 years ago, because way back in 2001, she was diagnosed with essential tremor. It's a different kind of tremor, not considered as very difficult as Parkinson's. But 3 years ago, she was diagnosed then with Parkinson's. And unfortunately, we've seen a lot of progression of the disease, and particularly over the last year, and even over the last 6 months. And I shared with many of you that a few weeks ago, my mother decided to have what they call deep brain stimulation surgery. This is kind of the newest and greatest thing in the medical field for Parkinson's. And they put two very tiny leads in deep into each lobe of her brain, and each one has four electrodes on each lead. We didn't really know, after three surgeries over the past couple of months, whether any of it would work. And so this week, I went out to visit, and she had her first appointment where the device was turned on. And I want to say that it is as close to a medical miracle as you may see today. Her arm was shaking like this, and the device was turned on, and it went like this. She had a lot less rigidity in her arms and her legs. Parkinson's, as I've learned, has something they call cogwheeling. Your muscles kind of go like this. There's not a smooth motion. Her arm was as smooth as could be. There's still a lot of tweaking that needs to be done, adjusting her meds, and there's some difficulties that have arisen even as she started this over the last couple days. But she went home, and what do you think was the first thing she did? Well, I was home, so she started making a nice dinner for the evening, chopping up salad and making a nice steak, and it was what she wanted to do. The other great thing she did was she loves needlework of all kinds, and she hadn't been able to do a lot of it. She wasn't able to use her knitting needles, so she started using one of those round things where you can kind of weave in and out to knit a hat. That was her compromise. And by that evening, she was using her knitting needles and knitting. It's quite remarkable. Now, I know in many ways we struggle with the limitations of modern medicine. There's been amazing advances. There are advances all the time. But our bodies in this life continue to break down. But when we are well, what do we want to do? We want to do the things that we always do, right? And I suspect with that fever gone, Simon Peter's mother-in-law did the first thing that she wanted to do, the stuff she had always done before, the little things like serving people. And the text tells us that when the fever left her, she began to serve them. Healing the sick and removing bad spirits are what we see Jesus doing all the time. And it's interesting to me that when we look closely at this biblical text and we talked about Jesus casting out bad spirits or demons, that he talks about illness in much the same way. The demons weigh down and trap the individual, and they can't be themselves. They can't be who they normally are. An illness, in this case, a fever, causes this dear woman to lay prone, languishing in her bed, when her house is full of guests. And Jesus walks right in to this very private space, this intimate space, comes into her home, walks up to her bedside. He firmly grasps her hand, and the text tells us that he lifted her up. This Greek word that we find in the text is the same word used to talk about Jesus when he is lifted up on the cross. But it's also the same word used to talk about Easter morning. He is not here, but he is risen. He is lifted up. In many ways, it's Simon Peter's mother-in-law becomes a witness for us of what the resurrected life in Jesus looks like. When we talk about our baptisms, we talk about how we too are lifted up with the power of Christ's resurrection into new life. We are risen with Christ. We are lifted up to new ministry to serve. You know, we don't learn a whole lot about Simon's mother-in-law. We don't even know her name. And yet we see her touched and healed by Jesus. And she immediately begins to bring her own kind of healing and her own kind of comfort to the crowd that has gathered in her home, a crowd of 13 hungry guys. And I'm sure it was no small feat to feed a crowd like that. If you think about what her life must have been like, there was no microwave, there was no convenience grocery store, there was no modern refrigeration, and yet she sets about bringing whatever comfort she could through a good meal. As we continue in Mark, we'll notice that Jesus' acts of healing involve a lot of human touch. The upshot, however, is that the masses of people longing for his touch all gather at the door. It tells us that the whole city was gathered around the door of the home. Now picture that, the whole city gathered around your door. It was a whole city longing for healing. And I would suggest that we're still in a whole world desperate to be made whole. Healing, as we will discover, if we continue to read through the book of Mark, includes a lot of touch. And there are numerous medical studies that today demonstrate the power of healing that we have through touch. Jesus received the people who were crowded around him, and for as many as he could, he healed them. These healings were what he called signs, demonstrations of what God had come to do, what God's reign would mean. And it was the reality of God breaking in the world around them. And this group of disciples that Jesus was forming around him, they were to carry on his work, even if they would often fail. Where the demons brought hopelessness, Jesus brought hope. Where the forces of evil tore them down, Jesus lifted up. And there was power from healing touch. I was thinking this week about this power of human touch. And there's a beautiful story written by a physician named Richard Selzer, who wrote a book called Moral Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. And I thought I would close with this little story. This was his experience as a physician. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted, palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of a facial nerve. The one of the muscles of her mouth has been severed to remove a tumor in her cheek. I had to cut the little nerve. The young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It is kind of cute. He bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate her, to show her that their kiss still works. I hold my breath in wonder. Healing and hope. I wonder when God has touched you with a healing hand, when he has lifted you up. Today we continue to pray, and I believe in the healing hand of God and many forms of healing. Jesus calls us not for healing just for ourselves, but to be his disciples, bringing a healing touch wherever we can. Today he sends us into the world to bring physical healing, emotional healing, and spiritual healing to all who are hurting. We're going to join together in a moment of singing an old spiritual. I selected two African-American spirituals for the service this morning as we begin Black History Month, and this is one of the most beautiful. It's called There Is a Balm in Gilead. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. As we sing and as we move into the communion service this morning, I ask that you would just keep in mind, really just one person I want you to focus on, that one person that you know really needs the Lord's healing today. And let's keep them in prayer through the rest of the morning. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of healing. And we know that you long to bring us wholeness in whatever way that you can. Lord, help us to be your instruments that bring wholeness and healing, particularly for the person that you brought to mind. Our prayer this morning is that we could be like Simon Peter's mother-in-law, ready to be healed and restored so that we could bring comfort and service to others. Lord, guide us and heal us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.